welcome to introduce yourself back to the church with the scripture class, so you can take your questions and the word of God. Let's go to the word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory. Pray that you strengthen us and lead us and guide us to in wisdom and understanding to do and to accomplish your will. For the praise and the honor and the glory that is due your name. We praise you and desire to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Before we take a look at today's prepared question, anyone have any questions they've come across? Like to add to our list of things to look into? Okay. So we're going to take a look. We took a look at single life for the last couple of weeks. We'll see how far we can get through some issues of married life to try and see what we can do as far as draw parallels as well as differences between them and see what the scriptures have for us. So one of the first things we did with singles and we did with married as well is find God.
And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto a wife, and they shall be one flesh.
So notice that the word marriage, marry, or married, or anything like that is not there. So how do we know that this is marriage? Why do we say that this is a definition or description of marriage?
It talks about his man shall take his wife.
Okay. So you got the question, the issue of taking his wife. Now, the word translated wife there is Isha. Which means female. It's a woman. Okay. And the beginning of the word in verse 24 says, Therefore shall a ish, means male. So I know sometimes it seems ridiculous, but this is 2010. What is the definition of what can come together to form a marriage according to God?
A man and a woman.
Okay. Nor in Scripture does God ever identify the approval of sexually intimate relationship between men or between women. All of you here are probably familiar with Proposition 8 that went through a while back. There was a competing proposition that was trying to build up steam that didn't quite make it, but I think it would have been tougher for it to pass, but it would have been a much clearer definition. Because it was not limited to just saying a man and a woman, but it defined what a man wants in the combinations of X and Y chromosomes, and defined what a woman wants at a chromosomal level. And it also added an all the rights thereof type of thing. So you couldn't even create another type of definition, civil unions, to declare it as such. But they never got the steam that Proposition 8 had for it. But anyway, so we have this male and female relationship. Now, what else about that relationship that makes it unique, that points to the marriage concept?
Two shall become one?
The two shall become one flesh. Okay, it's not just two becoming one, but becoming one flesh. One basar, and so they it says they physically are joined together, and so we have this physical union going on. So is marriage then defined by two people having sexual intercourse?
No,
not even if they're one's male, one female. It's not the definition of marriage either. So it's more than that, and we'll take a look at that in a picture of that in Genesis 24. Verses 50 to 54. And try to to see if we can get a better distinction of what constitutes that.
Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be the master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold, raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, "Send me away unto my master."
Now, in one sense, this is a very unique marriage, wedding. What is conspicuously absent in this text? Well, we've got the bride. Where's the groom?
With his father.
Okay. The groom is many, many miles away. But this is still a marriage. Why? What is different? There's been no sexual union going on, obviously, yet. But what are some characteristics that you see here that say this relationship is unique and different from someone just having sexual intimacy?
Well, he's coming to ask permission if they can take her by the gold and the silver, bringing it up, like maybe with a dowry or whatever.
So there's a dowry here. And what's going on here is there is a public recognition, in a sense, that this union is a specific union that is defined or identified as being a marriage-type relationship. There is a uniqueness to this relationship in which she is to be given to him and to no one else. Okay? And in a biblical marriage, and he is given to her and nobody else. Now, we see a lot of marriages in the Bible with plural wives. That is not God's design. Even though David had 18, and I don't know how in the world Solomon could survive with over 1,000, but hey. But there is a public acknowledgement or recognition of the union, of the relationship, before they really come together. So this is unique. This is different. And everyone is identified as being, as recognizing that relationship is different. Yeah.
You know, with what you just said, I mean, how is that promote, you know, a single marriage, and that, you know, you
single have these person marriage?
Yes, where you have these different examples of these folks going out having multiple marriages at the same time and so on, and that I'm not saying this is that it's hypocritical, but when you have come about, okay, this guy did this guy did that, so on and so forth. I mean, why put that in there when, in fact, you know, the whole purpose is to show, you know, a single union?
Okay. So, there's a couple things to look at. One, in Genesis 2:24, you are identified as an Ish and an Isha becoming one flesh. So you have the two becoming one. That is the definition of the declaration of it.
Right.
Okay. Now, as we take a look at Genesis chapter 6, what is interesting is if you, and you know what's going on in Genesis chapter 6, right? This is the opening up of the great flood.
Okay.
If you look at verses 1 and 2, okay, so, look at Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2. And you want to read those for us?
And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose.
Okay. Now we go on, and God keeps talking about how the evil and the wickedness of man. Look at verse 5. So the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. What specific problem or specific issue is identified in Genesis chapter 6 as the reason behind the flood. It wasn't just, because if you just say wickedness, and that's a gross generality, but he identifies a particular problem in verse 2.
They took them wives.
They took them wives of all which they chose. Okay, so you have the issue of plural wives, and in Genesis chapter 6, part of the problem behind the judgment of God was this plurality of wives. Okay? Now, you take a look at what happened to David, right, with Bathsheba. Why did David, why would it even enter into the mind of David to potentially go on to Bathsheba and bring her over?
There's a temptation.
Okay, there's a temptation, but what else is going on in the culture that potentially would make this almost okay?
He's a king.
He's a king. He's got 18 wives. If with the single, if the problem, part of the problem was that he had with all these plural wives, what's one more? And so you look at the problems that had transpired. What happened as a result of David's plural wives? I believe it's a direct result of it. You got the Bathsheba affair.
There wasn't real peace in his home. The sons were battling.
Absalom.
Everybody was jealous.
You got the Absalom and Adonijah problem. Mm-hmm. And so you have the problem where Absalom killed the brother. You have the brother raping the sister. You have Absalom's taking over the kingship. Now, why, in a sense, was David, I'm not going through all the scriptures on this, but why was David more upset at the death of Absalom than he was at the death over the death of his son, the rapist? So he's upset with the death of Absalom, who is a murderer of his one son. But the son of his son, who had raped his daughter, it was just almost like a peace. Why do you think that happened? Think about what David did.
He did the same thing.
And what happened to him?
He lost the baby.
He lost the baby, but God said, "You're not going to die." Mm-hmm. How could he go after his son and carry out the biblical justice against him when he was unwilling to, when he basically was not party to that same justice? Absalom did what David was unwilling to, and carry out justice. So what you have there is you have the problems that you get demonstrated going through with the plural wives.
But you can get that with one wife.
But it's amplified and magnified.
My point is that, you know, where you have these, I mean, even that was after the flood too. I mean, I know you're trying to illustrate the fact that there's all this decadence and so on that was going on before, and so God decided to wipe the slate clean and start all over again. But even once he did, you know, people, you know, you had David and, as you said, Solomon, and they went about that. And I just question why were they esteemed in the fact, and they were doing all of these, you know, things that they were absolutely told not to do.
And a certain amount of that is, would be my understanding of it, is they had to live out the ramifications of that. Jacob had no end of trouble between Rachel and Rachel. They were constantly at each other's throat, and he was in the midst of that. You have David with his plural wives had a whole lot of problems there. He had animosity between his wives, particularly with his first wife, Michal, or Michael, as most people probably pronounce it, where he had basically abandoned her, got himself a couple of more wives, and then went out and brought her back again, and really didn't treat her well after that. And so you have this, the problem of this animosity that keeps building up.
I mean, I can accept, if it was a matter of that these characters were a part of history, and the fact that, like I said, the troubling thing is that they were seen as being, you know, great men of history, and in effect, in biblical history, and then they lived these lives. So in effect, kind of shows an example to others of the time that that was okay, at least in their world. But
yeah. Well, what you do have is you have the book of Ecclesiastes from Solomon. And Solomon looked back on his life, and in many ways, he didn't specifically identify the marriage issue, but did acknowledge that everything that he's basically done was ultimately worthless because it messed up his relationship with God.
Right.
Okay. In fact, it is specifically stated in the scriptures that it was his many wives that drew him away from God that resulted in the destruction of the kingdom. And so you have that aspect factoring. Another aspect of this is take a look at Genesis chapter 4. This is pre-fall. It's an interesting account. Verses 19 through 24.
And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zilpah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal Cain, and instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold.
Okay. How many wives did Lamech have?
Two.
Now, look at verse 23, and how does he give them an identity? What is their most prestigious characteristic according to Lamech?
Being his wife.
His wives. It's not who they are, it's they're his wives. And so, in a sense, what has happened with Lamech, what happens with the plural wives is, and you can do this with single wives as well, but here what you've got is a big issue of losing the identity of it's all about me. It's all about Lamech here. And then, when he's giving his speech, he said he killed an Ish, a man, to his wounding, and the wounding can, let's get a better description of that. The wounding is not just an arbitrary wounding or heart or hurting. Let me see if I can get the Hebrew on that. So Pitzar is just like a bruise or a wound. Conflict and war. So he killed this guy, and he says he wounded him or he harmed him greatly. And then he said, and a boy, a Yalav, so a young boy, and why did he kill him? Well, he killed him because he, so the strike or a blow, basically he insulted him. He killed a young kid because the kid insulted him. Okay, that's the mantra behind that. And what's going on here in the marriage relationship is it's the self-exaltation. He's pulling the wives to himself in order to build up himself to identify he's this great man. And in reality, he's sort of kind of a pretty scummy individual, willing to kill someone just because they insulted and didn't treat him right. But you see that movement there of the oppression of the wives, especially as they get more. You see that with Jacob.
He's intimidating them.
He's intimidating them. He's everything, and they're the nothing. You look at the relationship between Isaac and Rebecca, and yeah, Rebecca was a bit of a scoundrel, but there's this attachment between them that is significantly different than what you come to understand with Jacob and his wives. Okay, and so you've got this weakening of the relationships in the marriage relationships as these wives are added on. David, why his the exaltation of David despite his wives is his continual seeking of repentance, recognizing the greatness of his sin. Now, he didn't identify the plural marriages per se as a sin before God, but what you do have is you do have a great picture of the problems that are coming out as a result of those plural wives that you can tie to. So it's more anecdotal evidence than it is specific declared. The specific declared issue is one, first in Genesis chapter 2, this is a definition. They become one flesh. And Jesus says in Matthew that the two become flesh, and in Mark. So you have that issue factoring in. Jesus specifically saying from the very beginning, it was met one-on-one. But the other one which you see is the anecdotal evidence. Israel ultimately was destroyed because of plural wives, because they led them astray instead of saying, no, I can only obey what God says, which is marry a Jew, a Hebrew. His first identified wife is Egyptian and was made for military purposes, and it all went down from there. He loved many women, the scriptures say. And that is also given in Deuteronomy as a demonstration showing that the downfall of man, multiplying wives.
Basically, everything, I think, comes down to just the sin. Mm-hmm. The sin is basically, I mean, no matter how good a man, all of them, even Abraham had his faults with Sarah. Mm-hmm. But even at the end, I hear the only one that I've so far seen is Joshua. I mean, Joshua, he kept his family, and I haven't really read anything too negative on Joshua.
Right.
He just continued. He didn't finish his journey with the people from Israel. But no matter how we look at someone, no matter how great, and these people were, I mean, at this time, you were able to actually talk to the Lord, and God was able to contact them. Even today, when we see people that are, you know, we say, oh, that's a nice person, but at the end, something goes wrong because of the sin, we are going to fall. I mean, it's very, I see it that it's very rare that they do, but these people, the one thing I do notice that were men of God, I mean, even the disciples, I mean, they failed.
Right. Well, and in our today's culture, we don't define it as such, but what does plural wives look like in our culture, in a sense?
Plural wives?
Yes, we have plural wives in our culture.
It's
very common.
The Mormons?
No, I'm talking about in this city.
You mean all at one time or in succession?
It's still in the eyes of God. You've got divorce and remarriage, remarriage, divorce and remarriage. Now, in a sense, that is for wives. Now, how do those relationships often function? Not always, but more often than not. Are those just wonderful, great relationships going on there?
With the ones that are in divorce, or what do you mean?
Yeah.
I would assume not if they're divorcing, so they're obviously not having a great relationship.
Right. So there's, and you compound it, you add in the children situation, and it just compounds the problem. Mm. Go ahead.
I was just thinking, I think the perfect example with David and Solomon is that, as Deborah said, we all have major faults, whether it's the many wives or whether it's whatever our sin is, but God can still show us favor. God can still help us grow. And that's why we say, wow, if he can forgive David, then I can continue on tomorrow because my sin maybe wasn't as great, or maybe it was. But whatever, you know, God is merciful and kind, and therefore we can not lose focus. We can continue to focus on Christ and move forward.
Especially seeing the greatness of the forgiveness that was there for David and Solomon, to a great degree.
Yeah.
and someone that had problems that he could fail to deal with.
Yeah. Well, I was just thinking in verse...
what book?
Genesis, where we started. The two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2, I guess. Mm-hmm. This is before... Okay,
and that is six.
Yeah, yeah, and the two shall become one. Then you went to chapter 6, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. Okay, so this is before the Mosaic law is
given. This is before Mosaic.
Before the flood.
Before the flood.
So, if there were no scriptures, how did the Lord's proclamation in Genesis 2? Become known to the sons of men, sons of God in verse 6.
Okay. So if we go to...
Concerning one wife and one flesh.
Let's see. That's in...
Because as I understand, the law was given to make... man know what sin was. So how were these guys accountable? I mean, they must have been accountable because God wiped them out in the flood, right?
Yeah. Is it to be?
Well, we don't have the details of it, but 2 Peter 1 20 and 21. So how did Moses know about this one woman thing?
Right.
So we have that in 2 Peter 1, 20, 21.
But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I see.
Okay. So how did Moses know this one man, one woman issue?
Inspiration.
God told him.
Yeah.
Okay. And so it is God that, whether you want to go through dictation concept and some by, you know, actual dictation, I don't have a problem with that, especially in those parts, or whether it was just God moved him to know. This is the real, actual word of God. This is what he has declared. This is what happened. What you have there is a clear proclamation from God defining this is what happened. This is what it is.
Now, could that start off at Adam, with Adam and Eve, where he directed them to live a certain way, and then and they were responsible for passing on that standard to their offspring, and then so on and so forth, kind of playing up to even with us that we are responsible for raising our families a certain way, and if they do fall astray, then there is some, you know, you bear some of the responsibility of that.
So what I would envision, because we don't have a whole lot of detail, but what I can imagine is, and this is based upon a lot of other scriptures as well, is Adam predominantly was given, this is what you got to do, right? This is how you got to live your life. You can do, in many ways, it was you can do whatever you want except for don't eat that tree. You can touch it because you probably have to clean it out, but you don't eat it.
You can trim it.
Trim okay, eating not okay. And so what they would do, I mean, just imagine, here you are one day being able to communicate face-to-face with God, talk with God, commune with God, learn from God in his footsteps. You eat this fruit, and the next day you're being shoved out the door. Right? Drastic change in life. I think the desire to say, this is what God said, let's follow that letter, and let's not deviate from it, it would be much stronger than it is today.
It's so much, to me, that comes, you know, the tree of life seems to be more of a an analogy, in a sense that it wasn't a matter of whatever the fruit was or whatever. It was a matter that he was told that basically just do what you're told, do what I tell you to do, and move on from there, and everything will be fine. If you decide to deviate and try and figure it out try and second guess me and figure it out on your own, then that's where we're going to have trouble here. And that's basically the tree of knowledge, is that he and Eve decided that they were going to try and circumvent God and go straight to that tree of knowledge instead of following what he was trying to direct them through. And so that was more the underlying.
Right, but what you also have is not only was it obey me, just do what I ask you to do, but there's also something distinctly different in their character that happened before they ate and after they ate. Remember, when in the process of eating, they were looking at this as just another piece of fruit. It's a fruit that'll make you wise. It's got some beneficial benefits. But after they ate the fruit, then they saw it after the covering. So how all that worked, right? We don't know all the details. But there was something distinctly different about whatever the fruit of that tree was that struck them in their heart. It could have just been like any other fruit, but because it was from that tree, God impressed upon their hearts, "You have broken my commandments now."
Yeah. Right? Almost,
we don't know what it was.
Yeah, I mean, you could almost infer that it was that they knew that they ultimately disappointed God, and that they needed to, and as with your own children, when they know that they completely disappoint you, they don't come to you, and a lot of times they'll run off to their room to try and hide from you in the not so much in the punishment, but just knowing that they disappointed you and they did wrong, and that they try and get away from that. And so it's more,
there's lots of ways to view that. I just view it tangible.
But were they eating the fruit because of how delectable it looked?
Let's go to Genesis 3 and take a look at it.
They were eating it to become like God. That's what I thought.
Right.
But they were also talked by the serpent.
But that little deception.
Yeah,
that's what I mean. If you eat it, you will become, surely you will not die, right?
Well,
right.
But it was twisting what God said, too. Sorry, read it. Right.
So if we take a look at Genesis 3. There's so many places that we can go with this. 1 to 7 is the primary account going on here.
Okay, Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent...
Oh,
there
it is.
Go ahead, Mr. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
You almost beat me to it. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons.
Okay, now, notice what they saw, that this fruit was in their midst. They saw, what did they see?
Saw that it was good for food, good to eat.
They saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, so it was a beautiful fruit. Right? There was a tree to be desired to make one wise. How many people want to be wise? Okay. So they saw this as it's good for food, it's pleasant to the eyes, it's physically pleasing, it affects our wisdom. Hey, let's go for it.
In that same note, you could definitely tie that into, from that point on, God is saying, do not covet. And I tell you not to covet anything except Jesus and myself. If you covet anything, and that's what they did, is they coveted that tree.
It began with coveting.
And that's coveting whatever possession you do, money, or whatever it is, that you will ultimately draw yourself away from God and do it. And that will be your downfall if you continue to cover.
This is a very strong declaration of independence. God's too busy, whatever the issue is. We're going to come and function more like God. I was having a conversation with Mormons one time. It's one of the beliefs that we can come to God. We can come to God. So I was going back there and getting to God too, but it's all just one. They ate of the fruit. We have no indication of here that God interacted with the nature, that anything interacted with it. They suddenly became aware of that from the meat, the fruit, the clearer nature, the more clearer nature of God. So whatever caused that, this eating of fruit, chapter 3, who does God pursue?
Adam.
He doesn't pursue Eve, he pursues Adam. Okay. Now, why would he pursue Adam?
He's the first one made.
He's the first one made, he's the authority. We can take a so as we take a look at this, at the issue of viewing married life and some of the challenges of that is Numbers 30. I'm going to throw that under challenge. We're going to jump ahead to challenge Numbers 30, and I think it's 2 through 8. This is one of those passages that the modern feminist wants to remove from the Bible. But we'll let Mary read it. So we're just jumping a little bit to a unique challenge of married life. A little bit. Now we're going to go back to the viewing of it.
Okay, so number 3.
Numbers 30. Okay. Yeah. 2 through 8.
Okay, 32 through 8. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond, wherefore she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace in her, then all of her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth not any of her vows, or if her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And if she had all and a husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand.
18.
But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her.
What happened here? And how does this impact the marriage relationship?
The husband has preeminence over...
I would say responsibility over.
Responsibility over.
He's to be a responsible party. If he makes a vow, he's obligated to keep it. But if his wife makes a vow and he says, well, time out, we're not doing that, her vow is considered null and void. Because he's accepting the responsibility. But if he says nothing, you keep it because he, by his silence, is accepting responsibility for the outcome there. Okay? That's how I understand this passage is teaching. And that's also one of the reasons when some of the pastors teach that Timothy, when he says, don't allow a woman to have authority over a man, they claim that, well, that was a particular situation, a particular congregation, particular time, no longer applicable today. So, well, what about Numbers 30? Numbers 30 lays out why. It's an issue of responsibility. It's not a position, an issue of worth, which is what they try to make it out to be. It's an issue of responsibility and position.
On that point, I was reading Paul a while back, mm-hmm. and he said that one of the reasons that women should not be an authority over men in the church is because it was the woman who was deceived. And I was wondering what your thoughts on that were. How does that play into the whole thing? I mean, there must be some...
We can talk some more about that, but the primary issue was what I understand that passage, and that's in Ephesians.
I'm sure there are a lot of women that don't really like that passage too much.
It's in actually 1 Timothy 2.
Yeah.
In 1 Timothy 2, it talks about Adam was formed first and Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. We can talk about that some more, so my secretary will jot that down, but basically what he's dealing with there is, again, the issue of authority and responsibility. I believe that what Paul is really saying here is that if Eve had eaten the fruit, and Adam had said, not a chance. This is a violation of the word of God. That the fall itself wouldn't have happened. The fall happened, I believe, because he, given that headship, that authority, that position.
That's a good point.
Because he says, I mean, it's right there. The husband was there, Adam was there, and he was
right. So the problem that you have there in Genesis chapter 3 is the husband, the man, who was given the authority and the responsibility for that headship issue, to control what's going on in the family. He abdicated to the wife and said, I want to upset her. So she took the lead role. He abdicated to her and said, I'll follow you. But if he would have said, time out, stop, we're not going there, get away from me, Satan, whole other situation.
Not only did he abdicate to her, but he tried to make her take the responsibility when the Lord confronted him, right?
Well, he tried to make her take responsibility, but ultimately blamed God. Because the woman, you gave him. God, it's your fault. You didn't give me the woman. If you hadn't given me the woman, none of this would have happened. Everything would have been good. So there's an indirect blame God for this. Yeah.
I know we never ask God to spoken, but it's actually DNA under the skin, where you have the dominant woman who tries to kind of compensate for their husband not stepping up and the man. There is resentment. It comes out and we come about with it. On the surface, you see that this domineering wife and husband is kind of empowering and his shoulder slumped and just kind of goes along with it. When you tear it down to its core, the wife actually wanted the husband to step up and take control, not in a way of controlling her, but actually taking the leadership role of that.
With an iron thumb.
Right, but it was a matter of, hey, you know, that seems to be kind of an underlying problem within the marriage. And that she wants him to be the leader of the house.
Like you,
and the same with children, that, you know, we have wayward children, that parents that let their kids really figure it out on their own. If the child actually does want to have an understanding, they, you know, they push and pull at that, you know, those ages when they do it. But they truly do want to have the gun. I mean, it's a tough time with raising if you don't hold it with that, that's where the issues come out.
Yeah, it kind of comes down to, as it's come about, you know,
not done by mistake. It's not the purpose.
Take a look at Isaiah 3:1. Accept the God-given responsibility he has for the leadership of that house and be willing to abdicate on purpose to him. I know we've gotten more into the challenges of married life, because how many women in this day and age will be willing to say, you know what, I want to have a man that is before me that I really want to submit to him, regardless of how he leads. But the feminists will never go there, because they want to have the career in today's culture. You pretty much define worth based upon what your bank statement is. Where the scriptures are, and to me, the scriptures, as well as my experience, is that a woman who raises up and trains up her children well is worth more than 10,000 CEOs. She's got the harder job than the mother does. To raise up these kids so they're not going to have to deal with Fred later. Fred's a police officer. I mean, how many times do you have to deal with some of these young punks? But they were not trying to talk by their mother's job. And my reality is, in the scriptures, talking about the women need to raise up a family. The father's given the authority to make it. He's responsible for it.
look at some of the challenging issues. I want to take a look at some things that you may like. How we look at, how should we view the married life? Passage to memorize, Mark chapter 10, at least know where it is. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9.
But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What wherefore God hath joined together, let not man asunder.
So what are some things that we should look at married life and say, this is a view of how we should evaluate and consider married life? So, primarily what I'm looking at is in verse 9.
Inseparable?
It's even before that. What God has joined together. If two people are married, why are they married?
God
put them together. What if they're... They didn't have all the people. So God put them back. You look at that relationship, and we don't, a lot of times we want to take a look at it and say, no, God didn't put us together, we put ourselves together. But as a Christian, we ought to take a look at that relationship and say, you know what, God has put us together for a reason. Even though we're being kept, part of the reason is that we probably need to learn to submit to God and Christ and the one another. God never builds junk. And regardless of the headbutting that we may have in this relationship, God doesn't build junk. He's got something wonderful and precious in this relationship, even though we're constantly butting heads right now. And so if you really look at it from that perspective, I think people would be much more willing to say, okay, we're having a communication problem here. Let's go find someone that can help us figure out how to make this work better. Because God brought us together, and it's just not working. But God doesn't build junk.
Yeah. I was thinking, and again, that would be in a Christian setting.
Yeah.
Because then you're placing God above.
Right.
But in a non-Christian setting, obviously.
But yeah, that's what I'm trying to say.
But see, the non-Christian setting doesn't care about God at all. But what I see is if you are two non-Christians, you get to marry as unbelievers. One of you comes to salvation of grace in God.
that person can take a look at that wife is, or that spouse, husband, wife, whatever, whichever one comes to salvation, look at them and says, although we came together as unbelievers, I am now a believer. We are currently not yoked equally, and she or he is an absolute scoundrel. Yeah, I choose to believe that God brought us together. It is a mindset differentiation. I know sometimes you're getting with issues of physical, psychological, sexual abuse that come in there, and to me, those are completely different arenas.
No, I'm not getting into that. I'm getting into the fact that, you know, some people, I have people in my own family that are, you know, Christian, that have been married and divorced,
yeah,
and so on, but they're... It really does come down to some people can truly commit to a decision, and some people can't. I mean, some people are just constantly wishy-washy and just all over the place in the end. And yeah, and as you pretty much spelt it out there, that you in order for that to truly be a successful Christian marriage, is that you have to have both of them commit to that notion that God brought us together in that. And outside of that, then it's a matter of whether you got two strong wills that just are bent on keeping this together at all costs, or whether you're going to have one pulling the other around, or yeah, whatever the case may be. But I mean, it's you know.
There's a lot of scriptures that do talk about the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Paul says that if the unbeliever chooses to depart, don't argue with him, don't fight with him. Okay? And Peter says that you may be able to win this spouse over by your gracious conduct towards them. Right? For them to see Christ being lived out in their own house, it's not a guarantee, as Paul demonstrates, or communicates, but can do an incredible work in that house to say, boom, I can't. You know, you hear stories all the time of people who have lived, you know, 50, 60, 70 years with an ungodly individual, and at the end of their life says, I can't live with this person anymore and not believe the things that they're doing is right before God and commit themselves to the Lord. Now, 70 years of praying, it's not unheard of. It doesn't always happen. You can't expect it or anticipate it to happen. But you know, in Matthew 19, Jesus specifically says in Matthew 19, verse 8, when he's talking about divorce, he says, why is there divorce? He says, because of the hardness of your hearts. See, what happens in divorce situations, there is a hardness of hearts. As the Hebrew says, there is a total lack of grace. We were talking about fundamentalism. Legalism is fundamentalism without grace. My best definition I come up with right now. It's a when you lack grace, you're going to fight to the tooth and nail to be right because, by golly, I'm going to be right because I'm going to be right. But when there's grace, is I'm not going to fight tooth and nail on an issue. It doesn't matter. And what happens is these hardness of the hearts battle one another. And I do believe that a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever can work. Okay? But it takes grace, a lot of grace on the part of the believer. And not a hardening of the heart. And what I would say is from a lot of the marriage relationships that started off as Christian and then disintegrated after that, I would question the Christianity of at least one of them. And that's been the experience of some of the relationships I've seen. They started off the relationship Christian, they got their spouse, and then after that, I don't have anything to do with God. Wait a second, time out. That's not a Christian relationship.
Okay. Well, the ultimate downfall of all relationships is pride.
So, mm-hmm.
And that's
exactly what Jesus says here, hardness of hearts. Okay. So we'll try to continue some more of this next week. I'll try to update some of these notes. And so you already know the title for next week, Joe?
Yeah.
Part two?
No problem. You don't have to send me an email. Yeah, you know, I was thinking, we're going through this, that how terrible that this whole idea of evolution is, where, there's no responsibility. A person can believe whatever he wants. And the last thing they believe is that God owns our lives. And if you're going to go through how God has set up even kind of governmental system in the family and relationships, and if the state of those relationships, the way God has defined it, you have anarchy. And you have women saying, talking about the feminist movement, saying that, it's my body, I will do it whatever I want with my body. It's not, a person can think that, but the person has no right to do that. Of course, we sin also, and we have no right to do that with our bodies, whether it be abortion or whatever kind of stuff. But, how devastating is this whole idea that that God is not the creator of all things?
Yeah, it leads to a lot of problems. Because there's an unwillingness to submit to God's authority. Which is why we have marriage within and without the church at 50%. I've been doing some study of worship, and primarily most people define worship as music. Right? But you look at the music through the church over the ages, and you can see where at points where theology started to break down. And I think a lot of us would agree, would say that the music itself also broke down. There's this interesting parallel there. So I got to finish up a paper on that. But we serve an awesome God, and He gives us the instruction books of life that we need to listen to them and follow them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and the testimony of Your grace, and that You would help us to have grace one for another, to submit ourselves one to another in love and in fullness of Your compassion, and that You would help us to be obedient to Your call and to Your divine purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.